Let me review very quickly last Monday evening's lesson. If I don't do it quickly, I'll end up giving that lesson all over again. But if you want to follow along in your notes, last week we introduced ethics and looked at the philosophy of ethics. I started by telling you why I think we should study ethics, and the reason was that there are contemporary pressures and problems within and outside the church, pressures upon us to get involved in ethics as Christians. Secondly, there's a logic to the Christian position, especially to our affirmation of the sovereignty of God, which leads us to be involved in ethics because we have a desire to serve our sovereign if we confess that he is indeed our Lord. And thirdly, I argued that doctrine has ethical implications. And so for these three reasons, Christians should be studying ethics, whether in this class or outside. It should be of interest to us all. The next point I made was something of a precautionary point, and that's that theory and practice, when we're looking at ethics, cannot be separated. They must be kept together. There are three reasons why I think theory and practice have to be kept together. First of all, knowing something very often means knowing how to do something. Knowing often means knowing how. And consequently, theory and practice shouldn't be separated. Moreover, if you look at Scripture, you'll see that there's a reciprocal relation between doctrine and life. There's a relationship between the ethical quality of a man's life and his ability to perceive proper doctrine, and that man's perception of proper doctrine and his ability to lead a good life before the Lord. And then thirdly, doctrine is always applicatory in nature, at least in the way that I've defined doctrine. It's always applicatory in nature. So for those three reasons, theory and practice can't be separated. We went on from there, having seen why we should be studying ethics and how the practice and theory of ethics can't be separated, to note some of the distinctives of ethics. Ethics is prescriptive rather than descriptive. It's interested in demand rather than personal desire. Like law, it is of great importance to human beings, and yet like convention, it cannot be altered by a simple vote overnight. Ethics is concerned with right rather than might, with maturity rather than compulsion. It is critical in its approach rather than thoughtless. That is, a man's not being ethical just because he does what comes natural or what he does without thinking about it. And finally, ethics has to do with the respectable life, that is, who embodies goodness, rather than the enviable life, who embodies well-being. As for a definition of ethics, then, we went on to say that ethics is bringing God's word to bear upon men so as to deepen their covenantal relationship with him. By answering questions of the form, what does the whole Bible say to me about X, as a way of determining what persons, acts, or attitudes receive God's blessing through obedience or issue in his judgment through disobedience. All right. The only reason I'm going this fast is because you've all mastered this material already. We had it once already. Why do we look at ethics? Is theory and practice to be kept together? What are the distinctives of ethics? What is the definition of ethics? And then we looked at the history of theological ethics, where I noted that the question of the supremacy of God's Word throughout the history of theological ethics is the paramount question. Whether you look at the ancient church, the struggle between the polis, the city-state, and Christ, or at the medieval church, the dichotomy between natural law and revealed law, or if we look at the Reformation that asserted the law of God as being binding over all areas of life. And we went on to see how Joseph Butler introduced autonomy, again, self-law, the dependence upon man's conscience and reason in ethics, that his Christian position was destroyed by David Hume and Immanuel Kant, and Kant posited a distinction between the realm of physics, mechanical law, and the realm of freedom, morality, and religion, personal value. And in the train of Kantian philosophy, with this distinction between the world as we know it in our sense experience and then the world of freedom and ideals, liberal theology agreed with Kant that whatever we know about God must be moralistic in nature. That is, all theology is reduced to ethics. That's the 19th century. In the 20th century, neo-orthodoxy comes thundering back with a theology of the word. However, it's a very vague word. Nobody knows for sure what God says in neo-orthodoxy. And so there's an ethical vagueness about it. In the 1960s, we come to situation ethics. Joseph Fletcher That becomes pretty much the consensus of opinion in the 60s with the rise of social problems and the need for Christians to become relevant and say something to them. In the 1970s, there's very little discussion of ethical theory. It's now a discussion of ethical implementation. And thus, you have the theologies of revolution and other radical theologies in this decade. For the Orthodox Church over the last century and a half, we've been criticized for having too many principles and being legalistic, and on the other hand, we've been criticized for not having enough principles, for being irrelevant. The answer to all the problems that arise through the history of theological ethics, if I could put it in one simple spoonful, would be 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where we learn that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable, so profitable for instruction in righteousness, mind you, that the man of God is perfectly furnished unto every good work. There is no moral problem for which Scripture is not a sufficient guide. We don't, like the unbeliever, and we don't, like the liberal or neo-orthodox theologian, say nobody can know for sure. We say God has told us for sure in the Bible how we are to behave. Then we looked at philosophical ethics. Now, turning from theological ethics to philosophical ethics, are what I called meta-ethics, the discussion of the principles lying behind all ethical reasoning on practical problems. Two main questions arise in meta-ethics. What is the meaning of basic moral terms, and how do you justify your fundamental moral principles? Three basic perspectives have been given in answer to those types of questions. One is the normative perspective that emphasizes the standard of ethics. One must pay attention to his duty, pure and simple. Another perspective in philosophical ethics is the teleological perspective, the one that looks at the goal. What are the facts of the situation? What results and consequences can be expected from behavior? And then the third basic perspective might be called a personalistic or existential perspective in ethics, which says what is important in our behavior is our motive or the traits that are embodied by that behavior or the character of the behavior. Is it a free act or what have you? Now, having looked at those basic problems and perspectives in meta-ethics, I tried to point out apologetically to you that there is a tension in all non-Christian systems of ethics between a sense of absolutism and a sense of relativism, or relevance, I think is a better way of putting that. Whenever a non-Christian system offers relevant answers, you'll notice that it does not have an authority to back them up. And when it offers an authority, a binding principle, it turns out that principle is always vague and can't give relevant answers. Now, the Christian position, when it comes to those three perspectives, remember I said is the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. What is necessary and what is sufficient for a good work, according to the Christian position? Well, one must have the proper goal, one must operate out of the right motive, and one must perform according to the proper standards. So the goal, the motive, and the standard are all necessary, and yet all are sufficient for Christian ethics as well. If you really act lovingly, you're going to pursue the glory of God. If you really act lovingly, you're going to obey the commandments of God. On the other hand, if you're really pursuing the kingdom of God, the right goal, if that is your proper aim, then you're going to do things which are loving. You can't glorify God and act unlovingly, nor can you glorify God and pursue His kingdom if you disobey the dictates of the king. And so it turns out that all the perspectives entail each other. That's the Christian position, I believe, in a nutshell. At the very end of our time last week, I then introduced normative ethics. We've been looking at meta-ethics, or philosophical ethics, if you will. And now normative ethics, I said, deals with the practical issues, problems, and answers that we're all interested in on a day-to-day basis. A theory of obligation. What are our duties, our rights? What is justice? A theory of moral virtue. What are the proper character traits we should be developing in ourselves? A theory of moral responsibility. And finally, it looks at the question of the production, encouragement, and maintenance of morality. Even that review took a while. Any questions before we go on to tonight's lesson? Okay, that's our introduction then, and our basic look at the philosophy of ethics as it will be taught in this course. Tonight we're going to be looking at the goal of ethics, and I put the basic outline for my lecture material tonight up here on the screen so that you could be following along. From time to time I'll take this down and put something else up so I can be illustrating. But I'll try to keep it in front of you most of the time so you'll know where we are. Before we actually get to an introduction to the goal of ethics, I think we should pause at least momentarily to look at some of the objections that have been offered to the basic Christian position that I outlined for you last week. And I can think of no better way to get involved in some of these objections than to perhaps pose them to you and see how you might respond to them. And so let me begin with Judy Hartman. Do you understand, do you think, Judy, basically what I've been saying in terms of the Christian outlook on the philosophy of ethics? Basically. All right. Would you say that the supremacy of God's Word in this outlook is crucial? That is, I mean, if we didn't believe in the supremacy of God's Word, the Christian position as outlined would be, zilcho, would be wiped out, right? Now, the unbeliever who's sitting through our class hypothetically gets you aside during our Coke break and says, you know, what's wrong with that guy in there? He says that revelation is necessary for his ethical position, but whose revelation are we going to follow? Give him a little Van Til. A pint, maybe, of him, or a quart. Well, now, how are you going to answer that? Here's a man who says, now, look, there are a lot of competing revelations, a lot of competing religious claims in this world. I mean, isn't any revelation as good as another one? Okay, you have to start from God's Word, but he says, but which one of these is God's Word? Well, you see, you have the Quran, you have the Bible, you have, you know, the religious scriptures of the Hindus and other religions as well to take into consideration. Well, how are we going to answer that? He says, well, whose revelation are you going to use? Why the Bible? Why not just any revelation from a God? Because I don't know of any other revelation from a God. If he had another one, we'd be interested in considering it. But in fact, he doesn't, does he? He says, now, wait a minute. Usually the people who have this objection, I think you should all know this just in terms of basic apologetics, usually the person who voices this opinion doesn't know what he's talking about. That doesn't mean that we're all that smart as Christians, but the fact is that people who say this know very little about the competing revelations of the world. Most non-Christian religions do not have personal gods. You must not forget that. At least on a statistical basis, if you count up all the different religions outside of Christianity, most of them do not have personal gods, but they have impersonal principles that they follow. And impersonal principles cannot be said to know anything. Persons can know things, but impersonal principles can't. And if an impersonal principle can't know something, nor can it tell something. Consequently, all of those religions that have impersonal principles as their ultimate standard or reference point cannot be revelatory religions. Consequently, they will not fit into the scheme of ethics as I'm teaching it. Well, you say, how about the non-Christian religions that have personal gods, though? Well, as it turns out, if you want to look at them, the personal gods of the non-Christian religions turn out to be usually finite and limited by their own ignorance. The Greeks had personal gods, but what kind of gods were they? Well, they're the sort of gods that, you know, you might want to play chess with sometime, because they made a lot of mistakes. They weren't, you know, exalted deities by any means. They had, you know, more powers than men, but they weren't all that smart, and they didn't make wise decisions, and they got into trouble, and they fought with each other. So here's an example of personal gods, but they're finite and limited, limited by their own ignorance. Now, if you have a God that's limited by his own ignorance, can you count on him for guidance? Well, yeah, I mean, his opinion's one more among many. Maybe he has more experience than most of us, but he is still ignorant. Now, we've reduced the vast majority of the world religions down to, I mean, we've eliminated those religions that have impersonal principles as their highest standard or reference point. We've eliminated those that have finite personal gods limited by their own ignorance. What does that leave? Well, that leaves religions which, though they are non-Christian religions, are deeply influenced by what? The Bible. The only remaining religions, as it turns out, as a matter of fact, have been influenced by the Bible. Judaism, Islam, and the cults. All right? Some of these develop impersonal gods anyway, like Christian Science or mysticism. They end up with impersonal gods nonetheless. And some of them end up with finite gods too, like Mormonism. And so even those that have been influenced by the Bible tend to fall into the impersonal principles and the finite gods of the non-Christians. So we've cut out a whole, you know, another batch of these religions that are non-Christian. What's left? Well, the only ones left can be argued with theologically as Christian heresies, since they've been influenced by the Bible. Islam, Judaism, and what have you, are some of the cults. Then what you can do is use a theological principle of argument with them. Now, that's too quick if this was supposed to be an adequate course in apologetics. But for the objection raised tonight, this is what I want to tell you, that we claim as Christians that no other religion has a revelation from God which can serve the function of ethics as we've outlined it. And so Judy's exactly right. You give him a good shot of Van Til. You start with the Bible and start working from there. You start with the Bible and say, all right, if you don't have this worldview, what do you offer by comparison? And it turns out that no non-Christian religion can offer a clear and authoritative revelation of God. Now notice, some offer a revelation of God, but I mean a clear and an authoritative one. Let me give you just one example, or else I'll end up giving you a course in apologetics tonight. Let's take the Quran, all right? The Islamic scriptures. The Quran tells us, if we are to believe it, that Allah, that God, is so unchangeable that He is so beyond alteration and being affected by anything outside Himself that He can have no connection with the changing flux of history and human emotion that we know in our own experience. God cannot be in touch with human history because He can't be affected by change. Well, all right, grant the assumption that this is God, that this Allah is God. How would one ever know this? Well, one could only know of such a God if He told us about Himself, right? But such a God, who at one time was not revealing Himself and then began to reveal Himself, would be changing. Such a God who spoke to us in human language, that is, condescending to be different than what He is, that is, such a God who is so transcendent, so unalterable, so unchanging, that He changes, He alters, and He comes into the human situation, into touch with the flux of human history and personality. Such a God would violate His own character to do that. So what I'm saying is, do an internal critique of the non-Christian system, and you'll notice that no non-Christian religion can offer a clear and authoritative revelation of God. They're always pulled apart by their own internal tensions. Well, let's move on quickly here. See if we can pick on somebody else. John Otis. John, let's say you run into some other hypothetical critic during our coffee break here in a little while, and he says, well, now, if I understand what that guy in there is contending, he's saying that good or right is what God says it is. And that means ethics depends upon the will of God. Is that right, John? Ethics depends upon the will of God? So then, if God had decreed that we all should commit adultery and murder, that would be right. Whatever God wills is right. And consequently, if God says it, whether it seems right to us or not, then that makes it good. This is, by the way, the position that has traditionally been called voluntarism. Voluntarism. The objection, or the problem for human ethics that is expressed in the position of voluntarism came up very well in one of the Platonic dialogues called the Euthyphro. Let me see, our first objection here, just so we can review, was whose revelation shall you follow? The second one has to do with voluntarism. And Plato discussed this in the Euthyphro. When Socrates is speaking with Euthyphro, a man who's come to bring an accusation against his own father in the courts, and Socrates wants to know from Euthyphro whether the gods say something is good because it is good,
or whether something is good because the gods say so. Do you all see the subtle difference? Let me try to illustrate it for you. This is very crude and diagrammatic, but it'll get the point across. Socrates says to Euthyphro, is X good? Do we say that X is good because the gods say so? Here's one option. I'll use Christian terms. God says so. I'm also going to go blind if I keep looking at that thing. Is X good because God says so? Or is X good? Or is X called good by God because it is good? Now, the second option amounts to this. Here you have the gods, or in the Christian sense, God. Here you have X down here, and somewhere over here, above God, or at least outside of God, you have a standard. You have a standard. You have a standard of goodness. All right, so God or the gods look up to the standard of goodness and then decree on the basis of that that X is good. All right? Now, which is the Christian option? John? Oh, yeah, we wouldn't want to do that because then you lose the sovereignty of God. God is no longer supreme. He's no longer the final reference point. He's no longer ultimately authoritative. There's something more authoritative than God, this standard of good outside him. Well, if X is good simply because God says so, then what do you do with the criticism? That means God could have decreed all sorts of nasty things. And that would arbitrarily make them good. Doesn't ethics become arbitrary now? As arbitrary as the fluctuating will of God. If God says this, then it's good. God says that, then it's opposite, it's good. And how can we tolerate that kind of arbitrariness in ethics? What's the answer to this? Well, we don't say that X is good simply because God says so. We say that X is good because it reflects the character of God. X is good because it reflects the character of God. And we only know what reflects the character of God on the basis of his say-so. All right, so there you don't have arbitrariness. It's not as though God could say, well, adultery is good. You know, as of next week, he could change his mind, have this fluctuating will. Why couldn't he? Because God's character is unchanging, and his character is the ultimate standard of goodness. And yet we wouldn't know what is right or wrong apart from his telling us. And so the say-so of God is very important. But the say-so of God is based upon the unchanging character of God. On the other hand, we don't have God looking up to some standard above him so that God says, oh yes, well I see that the good means no adultery, and so now I decree no adultery. He doesn't look to anything outside himself, he looks to himself, to his own character, if you will. Well, we can't take too much time on these objections, so let me move on to the next one. We have said that the revelation of God is necessary to know what is right and wrong, and that revelation of what is right and wrong reflects the character of God. Those are the first two things we've said tonight, looking at these first two points. Now, the third one is this. Third objection is this. If that's your position, how can Christians say God is good? How can we say that? Or better yet, when we say that, are we saying anything at all? Isn't that just a circular statement? Listen, we've already said good means godlike. We only know what is godlike by revelation. But good means godlike. So if you say God is good, aren't you just saying God is God? Or God is godlike? Which is about the same thing. I mean, hasn't that emptied this very important declaration about the goodness of God of any meaning? Anybody have a proposal to get around this objection? Well, that's okay. So happens I have one. I'll offer it and see how you take to it. Let me see. Chuck Frost, does it make any sense to you to say that the standard meter in Paris, France, is 1 meter long? You know what the standard meter is, of course. It's this platinum bar. I think it's platinum. It's some kind of stable metallic bar. And it is the official definitional standard of all of the meters in the world. I believe it's in Paris, France. Well, we'll assume it is. Now, is the standard meter in Paris, France, 1 meter long? Does it make any sense to say that the standard meter is 1 meter long? Well, does that tell you anything? Or is that just saying the red barn is red? It doesn't tell you anything. Oh, well, my illustration's not going to be helpful then. Because I think to say the standard meter is 1 meter long makes a lot of difference in the world. I mean, it's not just a definitional vacuacy. It's not a tautology. Imagine, Chuck, that tonight somebody broke into the Bureau of Weights and Measures in Paris and substituted one platinum bar for another and did a fairly good job, but he left some traces of having been in there. So the next day we go in and we find the standard meter has been tampered with, or at least it appears that it is. And so the reporters come running in, and they're all worried because the standard of a meter all around the world is going to be altered now for the rest of time because of this surreptitious change. And they say to the proprietor, is the standard meter 1 meter long? Does that question make sense, or is it obvious? Well, of course it's 1 meter long. I mean, by definition, it's 1 meter long. Well, it makes a lot of sense to say that the standard meter is 1 meter long, it turns out. And what I'm getting at is, in the nature of the case, all ultimate standards have this circularity about them. That to say of the standard meter that it's 1 meter long does make sense. You can imagine situations where you would want to challenge it, where you'd want to have it verified, where you'd want to know more about it. And it makes sense to say that God is good, even though we mean that God is the standard of goodness. And so the good God is good. What I'm getting at is that the objection that this is circular and without meaning is not true to the way we talk about ultimate presuppositions and standards in any area of life. Let's go on to the next one here, perhaps a little more pertinent. I've said that ethics is bringing the Word of God to bear on the hearts of men, answering questions of the nature, what does the whole Bible say to me? So that I can find out what actions, attitudes, and persons receive God's blessing or judgment. Now, if that's what ethics is there any such thing as non-Christian ethics? Can there be non-Christian ethics? David Beam. Given this conception of ethics, do non-Christians have an ethical system? Has no authority. But does it have an ethics, an unauthoritative ethics? Greg?
It seems that they have ethics, but they don't have an ethical system. They have ethics in spite of their system.
Well, you're making a good presuppositional point that they live on borrowed capital. Mm-hmm. But now, in principle, can a non-Christian have an ethic? No. And I don't think we should be ashamed to say we believe that unbelievers destroy the ethical enterprise. We should say that what they call ethics doesn't deserve the name. That is, we ought to battle this definitional, standard, presuppositional issue with them and say, we actually believe it's not a matter of doing ethics better or best, it's a matter of doing it whether you do it or not. We don't think the unbeliever really does ethics on his principles. To the degree that he does ethics, he must live on borrowed capital. He must use our presuppositions and our conception of reality. You see, we don't think that the unbeliever is distorted just in his conclusions. We believe the unbeliever is distorted in his very methods of coming to decisions in ethics. And therefore, unless he gets back to the proper method, he is not doing ethics as God wants it done. And whenever you're not doing what God wants you to do, you're behaving unethically. And consequently, it turns out that the very pointed issue is the nature of ethics. And if the very pointed issue is the nature of ethics, then we must say unbelievers aren't doing ethics. Let me try to move a little faster here. What about the fact that what about the objection that the Bible is anachronistic? That is, it's outdated. It's from another time. How can an old book give contemporary answers? I hear that all the time. The answer is very simple. The God who revealed himself in that old book has not become old-fashioned. And the God who revealed himself in that old book was omniscient and knew every situation that would ever arise in human history. In fact, he decrees every situation that arises. He controls every historical situation. He knows everything, he controls everything, and consequently he has the ability to speak once and for all in a permanent way and yet not sacrifice relevance throughout history. God is the only one who can speak with permanent relevance just because he's God. You see, the problem with the Bible being anachronistic is based really in the unbeliever's mistaken conception of God. If you have a Christian conception of God, the Bible can certainly speak for all history. And let's give one more here. The argument from relativism. Let us say that somebody meets us at coffee break, says, well, that Christian system that fellow's developing in there is all right for you, but not for me. It's right for you, but it's not right for me. You know, in this day and age, we've all learned that different people have different needs, different abilities, different goals, different strokes for different folks, right? And, I mean, if that scratches where you itch, that's great, but it doesn't fulfill me. And it seems to me that right and wrong is a matter of every man's personal desires and feelings. Well, basically, whether he is, you know, clear-headed enough to say this, or if he's reasonable enough to say this, basically, any relativist must utter a sentence of this form. To me, it is true, or it is not true, depending on how he's putting it. To me, it is true, let's say. In the case of the unbeliever about the Bible, he'd say, to me, it's not true. But look at that sentence. To me, it is true. I dare say that that is really nothing more than a confused and dishonest way of saying, I believe that it is true, or it is not true. So I think that really amounts to saying, I believe that it is not true. You see, although there are truths about individuals, truth is not relative to an individual. That is, I can give you truths about me, where I was born, what I like, what my habits are, what my beliefs are, my desires and all that. Those are truths about an individual. But truth is not relative to an individual. And because truth is not relative to an individual, I mean, my car is either parked outside right now or it is not, or one can take a third option and say it's irrelevant to say that because you don't own a car, but it's either true or it's false that my car is parked outside, and it doesn't make any difference what my desires are or your desires are about it. And so to say, to me, it's true that the car is outside, is to say, I believe that the car is outside. It must amount to that if it amounts to anything at all. And of course, believing things doesn't make them true, does it? You know all sorts of beliefs that people and idiots and children, maybe even dogs entertain, that are not true. They don't become true just because you believe them hard enough. Well, those are some of the standard, there are more, but those are some of the standard objections to the Christian position. And I think it's probably valuable that we spend a little bit of time looking at them. Any questions before we move on? All right. Let me give you a basic introduction to the goal of ethics as we're going to be looking at it tonight. Yes, go ahead.
How does the statement that the unbeliever has no ethics relate to the whole, what's become a problem for me, of common grace? And is, you know, what's the relationship between that statement and the views of common grace?
I should say that you have to come down very hard on the word grace just because of what I said. It's just because the unbeliever in principle cannot have an ethic that any good that he does is by the grace of God, keeping him from being as bad as he would be given his utter depravity. Isn't that right?
Okay.
If God by his Spirit did not restrain the unbeliever, and if they were perfectly consistent and self-conscious with what they were doing, they could have no ethic at all. They would be as bad as they could be. It's only by the grace of God that they're not any worse than they are. And of course, it's just because of that kind of grace that the biblical writers can exhort the unbeliever to repentance, saying, look at the goodness of God to you already. It's calculated to lead you to repentance. In principle, the unbeliever doesn't even do ethics in the right way, and therefore he's unethical. What he's doing doesn't deserve the name ethics, consequently. In principle. Now, people are better than their principles and are inconsistent, and therefore, because of the grace of God, unbelievers can come to right decisions in ethics. But even the unbeliever's right decisions in ethics don't please the Lord, do they? Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so in the long run, even those good things, those relatively good things, if you want to put it that way, the unbeliever will condemn him in the final day. Since he will not respond to the graciousness of God, God will condemn him all the more, which is why you have the semantic problem. Is that common grace or not? Since in the end, it turns out to condemn the unbeliever more. And for my money, I think it doesn't do us any good to spend a lot of time arguing over semantic terms. I understand what I'm saying when I talk about common grace, and I understand that common grace turns into common condemnation, too, if it doesn't become saving grace. So, fine. Well, do you want to pursue that further? All right. What is the goal of ethics? We've said that a proper approach to ethics will take into account the goal, the motive, and the standard. Doing things for the right goal, right aim, trying to achieve the right end, doing things out of the right motivation, love, and doing things under the right standard. Well, the goal of ethics, to talk of the goal of ethics, is to speak of teleological ethics. From time to time, I will lapse unconsciously into, although I won't lapse unconscious, I will lapse unconsciously into speaking of teleological ethics. Whenever I say teleological, just think of goal. Telos in the Greek language means end or aim or goal of something. Okay, so the telos is that which you're aiming for, the goal you have in mind. So a teleological system of ethics is one which puts its stress upon the goal of our behavior. It's the goal perspective, if you will. Okay, in the teleological or the goal perspective of ethics, you do what brings the most pleasure. You aim for maximizing the best effects you possibly can in your behavior. You calculate your actions on the basis of the effects of those actions. You calculate your actions on the basis of what goal you are trying to attain. And so you're orienting your behavior toward the telos, toward the goal, toward the aim. There have been a lot of non-Christian approaches to the goal of ethics. Basically, the Christian says that if you understand your situation, if you understand the facts around you, if you understand where history is going, if you understand the proper goal of behavior, you're going to understand your situation from God's point of view. The goal perspective in ethics, you see, is tied up very much in a calculation on the basis of the facts. One must know his situation if he's going to do teleological ethics. One must know, what situation am I in? What situation do I want to achieve? And therefore, teleological ethics is also called situational ethics. And what I want to argue tonight is that the Christian has a proper situational ethic. Now, before you get up and leave and think that the professor has renounced all his orthodoxy, hear me out. I believe that if you look properly at the whole situation and the proper aims of our behavior, we have a situational ethic from God's point of view. We have a situational ethic that will help us make the right ethical decisions in the sight of God. All right, so we have this teleological, this situational approach to ethics. When you think of your situation, the reason you're afraid of situation ethics is because when you think of your situation, you often think of it too narrowly. See, that's where Joseph Fletcher got away with murder. When he told people he was doing situation ethics, and then when he looked at the situation, he only looked at a very small element of the situation. Fletcher meant, look at what is immediately confronting you at this very moment, at this time, and at this place. Well, that's important, of course, in looking at our situation. We have to take into account the situation that we're facing right now at this moment. For instance, let's say you're the president of an industrial firm and that your firm is polluting a river. What should you do about that? What is your ethical obligation with respect to that immediate situation before you? But of course, there's much more to the situation than that which immediately confronts you. If you really want to look at the situation, you've got to look at the real situation, which is to say the total situation. You have to take into account past developments, don't you? You have to ask, what's the background to the present situation? You have to ask, how did we get where we are? What is it that gives rise to this situation? And for the Christian, what gives rise to pollution? How far back do you have to go to look at the situation to understand it properly? We have to go all the way back to Adam, don't you? Doesn't pollution enter the world because of man's fall into sin? You know, the curse upon the ground, the inability to use God's creation properly? Isn't that part of the situation, Fletcher? Well, for a Christian, it is. And of course, it isn't enough simply to look at the past situation, at sin, man's fall into sin, the implications of sin, how God takes care of sin, but we've also got to take into account the future situation. You see, God's told us where we're going as Christians. God's told us how He's going to judge the world. He's told us about the consummation of history. He's told us about the return of Christ. He's told us that He's working toward a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and that that will come with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so our decision about this polluting of the river, if we're going to make a situational or teleological decision, we're going to have to think about a lot of factors, a lot of past factors, a lot of future factors, in addition to what immediately confronts us. So our decision has a very broad context, is what I'm saying. You have to ask, how should I, as a moral agent, act upon the existing situation as the Bible explains that situation to me? How can I bring about in greater measure the blessings of God's kingdom? How can I accomplish God's goals in this situation? How can I achieve the purposes of God? How can I serve my Lord given this situation? How can I change the situation to make it more like what God wants us to have as human beings? That situation to me? How can I bring about in greater measure the blessings of God's kingdom? How can I accomplish God's goals in this situation? How can I achieve the purposes of God? How can I serve my Lord given this situation? How can I change the situation to make it more like what God wants us to have as human beings? Of course, we have to remember that if we're going to look at the whole situation, we ourselves are part of the situation, aren't we? I mean, I'm part of this situation. Especially if I'm the president looking at this polluted river. I'm part of the situation. And as a human being, I have my prejudices, I have my hopes, I have my besetting sins, I have my faiths and my unbeliefs, I have my loves and my lovelessness, I have my values, I have my aspirations, I have my standards, I have my relationships with others. If I'm going to make a decision based on the situation, I've got to ask, what kind of motive should I have? What kind of person should I be if I'm going to be an ethical person? You see how once you look at the situational perspective, once you look at the goal of ethics, you're forced to look at the motive of ethics. You're forced to look at the traits God wants you to realize in yourself. You're forced to ask, what kind of person should you be? But of course, I'm not, you know, the only factor in the situation. The past is not the only factor. The future is not the only factor. God is also part of this situation, isn't He? The Creator and the Sustainer of His creation. The One who governs all things by the word of His power. The One who has revealed Himself in history and sent His Son into history and sent His Spirit into my heart. God is part of my situation too. And God's very directly involved in the course of history, as I've said, as the Creator, and as the Redeemer, and as the Judge, and as the Sovereign Disposer of all events. And so I have to ask, what standards does God bring into this situation? If I'm really going to do situation ethics, I'm going to have to ask, what does God say about the situation? That's to ask, what are the standards involved? So you see, once we start looking at situational ethics, once we start looking at teleological, our goal-oriented ethics, it turns out we have to look at God's law, and we have to look at our motives and ourselves as well. And we have to look at the past, we have to look at the present, we have to look at the future. We have a very broad context. Now, do I make clear basically what the Christian view of situation ethics or of teleological ethics is going to be? That's a basic introduction. It's only, I hope, to whet your appetite. I want to go on from this basic introduction to look at one secular effort to do situation or teleological ethics. And then I want to say some things at length about the Christian view of the goal and situation for ethics. Any questions before I move on to the next point in the outline then? You all see where we are. I've just given you a basic introduction, and I'm going to do a little apologetical work now by looking at a secular effort at teleological ethics. All right. If I don't see any questions, let's move on and think about utilitarianism for a few minutes. Utilitarianism is a philosophy, an ethical philosophy that originated probably as far back as the Greek philosophers, but it's best known in its modern form coming from Bentham and John Stuart Mill, Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, who were Victorian English philosophers. Utilitarianism says that actions, the rightness or wrongness of actions, is determined by the goodness or badness of their consequences. The principle of utility is just this: the fundamental concern of morality is the production of the greatest happiness or pleasure for the greatest number of people. Here's the principle of utility. The fundamental concern of morality is the production of the greatest happiness or pleasure for the greatest number of people. And thus an act is good to the extent that it maximizes happiness, and it's bad to the extent that it fails to do so. Happiness here is taken as a favorable balance of pleasure over pain, by the way. To say that it maximizes happiness doesn't mean that there's no pain involved. It just means that there's a favorable balance of pleasure over pain. All right, since we're going to be measuring pain and determining the goodness or the badness, the rightness and wrongness of an action on the basis of the maximization of pleasure over pain, let us say that if we were to do a certain action, X, that it would cause Richard Jones unmitigated physical pain. He would be in absolute screaming torment for 10 minutes. However, doing that particular action would make our beloved pastor, Mickey Schneider, in a state of absolute bliss for 20 years. The pastor said we should do it. Now, what I want to know is, would doing this action maximize pleasure over pain? I don't want to know whether it's right or wrong. I just want to know, does it maximize pleasure? Is the, let's call it an aesthetic pleasure, because I know the pastor doesn't have any physical desires. If it's an aesthetic pleasure that lasts for 20 years, and it's just of the highest sort, you know, just unsurpassed aesthetic pleasure, over against, 10 minutes of screaming pain for Richard. What I want to know is, does that maximize pleasure over pain? Yeah. It does.
How are you measuring?
How did you know that? Yeah. Did anybody bring their pleasure meter in tonight? I left mine in the car, you see. Anybody have a pleasure meter? How do you measure pain and pleasure? How do you compare physical pain to aesthetic pleasure? Don't you see that one of the biggest problems for the non-Christian utilitarian who's trying to maximize pleasure over pain? He doesn't know how to measure it. In other words, even if you granted utilitarian principles, they're not functional. You can't do utilitarian ethics. Chuck?
Would a utilitarian be interested only from his own point of view how to measure that?
He can't be, according to his principles. He wants to maximize pleasure for the greatest number of people. And that's for more than his point of view. So we're not talking about egoism here. We're talking about utilitarianism. All right, so the first basic problem is, how do you calculate this? I mean, how could you do it even if you believed it?
Well, don't they try attempts like, you know, like on Queen for the Day, where you have the applause meeting or whatever, you know, that's how in the sense that you ask people, well, how are you feeling? And the shout of their scream, or the length of their ah, or whatever. I mean, aren't attempts made to do that?
The reason they aren't is because I think you can see through them right away. That doesn't mean anything that somebody screams louder than the other person. We said we had 10 minutes of screaming pain from Richard, but for all we know, he's a baby. You know? We have that incommensurable situation in my own family. You know, one of my sons hits the other son, and he gets real grumpy about it, and he tightens up and, you know, sets his jaw and runs away or hits back, something like that. And usually when he hits back, the other kid just goes berserk, you know, and screams bloody murder about it. Who was really in the most pain? I really don't know. It's just because of their personalities are different and they respond differently. No, you can't do it on an applause meter approach. There's just no way to calculate it. And even if you could calculate, let's say we had two physical pleasures or pains that we were talking about. Okay? So if you do action X, Richard has 10 minutes of medium physical pleasure. And if we do Act Y, then the pastor has 20 years of maximum physical pleasure. Which is the best?
He always gets the best end.
It's just hard to say, because you can't compare even two different people's pleasures. And then once you start comparing different categories of pleasure, physical, aesthetic, spiritual, intellectual, you know, what have you, emotional, then it becomes impossible to calculate. But let me ask another question here. Forgetting all of this for a minute, let's say that I want to calculate what the best thing to do in a certain situation is. Let's say that my wife is pregnant, and let's say that we are destitute and on the verge of going into the poorhouse day by day anyway. And adding another child to our family is going to make it absolutely impossible to make any adequate provision for the rest of my family, or for my wife, or for myself. And somebody proposes, the best thing to do under the circumstances is to have an abortion. Because, you see, if you have an abortion, that will maximize happiness for everybody. It will give greater happiness to your children. They won't be deprived of the things they need, which you're not hardly able to give them anyway. It will maximize happiness for you and for your wife, because you won't see the pain and the grief that you put your children through. It will maximize happiness for the state, because the state won't become the unwitting victim of this pregnancy through its welfare system that will have to pick up the tab when you can't do so. You see how everybody's going to be a lot better off if you have the abortion? Seems to fit. Or does it? Now, I'm not here talking about the Bible being against abortion. I mean, I'm standing on utilitarian grounds, and I'm having trouble. Because although that seems plausible, let's think about it again. Let's say my wife has an abortion, and in so doing, she communicates to our children that we don't put a great deal of value on the life of our offspring. So that our children come to distrust us and to think that we have very poor standards, that we don't respect human life, and that we look upon them as expendable according to our expediencies and needs. What if I alienate the rest of my family in doing this? What if I give my wife a lifelong experience of guilt, unremitting guilt, because she has killed an innocent human being? What if I communicate to my community that, in fact, human life is not of such importance that financial considerations could not weigh it. So that what eventually happens in our society, because people learn these principles and they get attuned to a new secular mindset, so we finally come to the point of widespread euthanasia and something approximating Hitler's Germany, where those who seem to be hurting others because they're nothing more than a social or financial drain on the rest of society are eliminated. Now all of a sudden it appears that if I really want to do that which maximizes happiness and pleasure, maybe I'd better not have the abortion. Now, you've had two lines of reasoning. Which one's right and which one's wrong? On utilitarian grounds, which one's right and which one's wrong? What's that? You can't decide. Why not? What are you lacking? You don't really know what the effects are going to be, do you? You're not omniscient. You see, even if you could know what the effects were going to be immediately, if you could know what the effects will be only over the next 5 months, what will happen 5 years from now, or 50 years from now, or 5 centuries from now? Can any utilitarian claim to have such omniscience as to answer his own question about the consequences and effects of our actions? Here's the second reason why Mill's utilitarianism cannot be functional. Not only can we not calculate and compare pleasures and pains, but we don't have the omniscience necessary to see all the consequences of our actions. If I were a utilitarian, yes. In fact, well, I don't know if this is all that relevant, but when I was taking my doctoral exams in ethics for my PhD in philosophy, I had to write on utilitarianism, and that's precisely one of the criticisms that I attempted to drive the position to. Said, on utilitarian grounds, one could never make a decision because one could never know the final effects of all of his actions. Say it a bit louder. I didn't catch that, Annie. Well, there are certainly people who claim to be utilitarians who turn around and violate utilitarian principles. That is, they say they're looking for that which will maximize happiness or pleasure for the community, when in fact they're only interested in their own selfish desires. But I'm talking about utilitarianism pure and simple, not those who claim to be but are not really utilitarians. And they see, we have people with them because they don't even live by their own standards. But I'm talking about somebody who wants to live by these standards. And I'm saying he can't. But now let's come down to the gut level reaction. On utilitarian grounds, can any action be intrinsically wrong? Let me ask you, is adultery intrinsically wrong on utilitarian grounds? No. It may be wrong over the long haul, and in the most cases. Now, I'm not even sure they could prove that, but let's say they could. They cannot prove that it's intrinsically wrong. It's only wrong given the situation and given what the outcome is going to be under these circumstances. And in fact, I dare say that utilitarianism allows us to do things which really violate our most fundamental intuitions about ethics. I'll give you an example. Let's say here in the city of Jackson, we have a man who is molesting women and murdering women night after night. Let us say that despite all the efforts of the police, this man cannot be found. Let us assume that as night after night goes by and more women are terrified and will not go out on the streets, will not use the shopping centers, the society is coming to a standstill. Everybody's fearful for their life. Nobody will venture out after dark. There's no confidence in the law enforcement officers. The whole social fabric is disintegrating. Under those circumstances, in order to restore confidence in law and order, the police take this man out here who lives by himself, out off the road here, that guy down there who doesn't smell very good and who says things to children that's not very polite. The guy who's just a social bore and the one that has no friends, nobody ever visits him, he never sees anybody else, has no family, He's just a really nasty sort of guy. But he's a hermit, and he's off by himself, and he's socially isolated. Let's say the police take this man, they bring him in, they tell us that this is the man who has been molesting and killing women. They put on a mock trial, and then they string him up. And lo and behold, the society is assured that the police are on top of it. They know their business. They're doing what has to be done. They really are protecting us. Law and order has been restored, and the society continues to function. Of course, we have to add to this story to make it functional. It turns out that the nighttime slayer has moved on to Los Angeles, where he's now going through his dastardly deeds. Now, what I want to know is, under those circumstances, would executing the innocent man, the man who is known to be innocent but portrayed as guilty, would executing the innocent man be right? Yes, it would, on utilitarian grounds, because it would maximize pleasure and happiness. There'd be a minimum of pain, of course. There'd be the execution of the man. But, I mean, who is he after all? Nobody likes him anyway. So there'd be a very little bit of, you know, uneasiness and displeasure and pain, but a great deal of happiness and utility for the entire community. What I'm saying is utilitarian grounds would allow for the execution of the innocent. However, we all know that it's wrong to punish the innocent. And consequently, utilitarianism is counterintuitive. That is, it violates our most ultimate standards of ethics. Yes?
Have you read the C.S. Lewis's on the humanitarian theory of punishment?
Yes, absolutely.
Doesn't he argue against that reasoning to those who argue the deterrent argument for the determination of punishments?
What C.S. Lewis argues in the utilitarian theory of punishment is basically, not the utilitarian, the humanitarian theory, is that in the name of humanitarianism, we allow for some very unhumanitarian things to be done. We allow people to be incarcerated against their will and reformed according to the psychological engineering of our society for an unspecified period of time and for offenses which have never been proved in court, and on and on and on. It's a brilliant essay, and it's similar to what I'm arguing here, but it's slightly different as well. All right, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If I were in an academic classroom, I may want to, you know, say more about Mill and the back and forth arguments of utilitarianism in history. But basically, I want to show you why we're going to be trying to do teleological ethics as Christians. I'm trying to show you that although we're trying to do that, the unbeliever cannot do it. The unbeliever cannot formulate a system of teleological or situation ethics which does not, in fact, break down of its own internal problems and violate our transcendent standards of ethics. Okay, so the secular effort fails, but I believe the Christian view of the goal and the situation and ethics is very workable, and I'd like to turn now to that. Before I do you want to ask any quick questions on utilitarianism? Go ahead, Gary.
Would you say that our economic policies, if you go back to policies that were made, say, in the 20s and 30s, Social Security system, seemed as if that was to give the greatest amount of happiness to the greatest number of people, but not being able to see the future, to see the difficulties that would arise as a result of that act way back in the 30s. Is that somewhat the same thing?
Absolutely. It's a very good illustration of an unbeliever's attempt to do utilitarian or teleological or situation ethics. And I think, as Gary North has very often pointed out, that the Christian answer to the welfare state is not that we're not concerned for the poor, or that somehow we don't have to worry about poverty, any of that, or we don't have to lay up for the future. The answer is that God doesn't give us this means of achieving those ends. That is, those who want a welfare state usually have commendable ends. They have the right goal in mind, taking care of people, bringing about a better situation. But they have the wrong means. And once you violate God's means for bringing about that situation, it turns out you actually destroy the situation that you're trying to achieve. So here's the Social Security system. It's supposed to take care of poverty. In fact, it's creating poverty for everybody. Yeah, it's a good illustration. Yes?
Do you want to characterize utilitarianism in your square of opposition? Are we saying that utilitarianism doesn't have any transcendental authority, but it has great relevance?
Yeah, utilitarianism is a good illustration of both the problems. Let me show you. Okay, here we have our square of opposition, remember? Up here we talk about absolutes and authority, and down here we talk about relevance. Now the utilitarian, to the degree that he has an absolute, he has a principle that's unbending, the greatest happiness or greatest pleasure for the greatest number. All right, let's say that that's a binding principle. Now to the degree that it's binding, however, it's unworkable, isn't it? Because we can't tell what the greatest pleasure, how the greatest pleasure is going to be brought about, what it really means. Consequently, to the degree that he has an absolute, he doesn't have relevance. He can't really answer problems. Now, to the degree that utilitarians in history have answered problems, that is, have given relevant guidance to their society, they have done so by departing from their absolute standard and have incorporated other concerns. Right? Let me give you an example, one that might be of interest to you in particular. John Stuart Mill is known for being a philosophical utilitarian. In social theory, what's he known as being? A collectivist? Is Mill a collectivist? No. He is the arch what? Individualist. Isn't that a bit strange? That a man who wants to maximize pleasure for the greatest number, a man who wants, you see, all of society to be treated as an individual, one who is collectivistic in his principle of ethics, nevertheless, when he gave individual guidance to the state, wanted individual rights stressed above the presumed needs of a collectivistic state. Just one of the many inherent tensions and dichotomies, I think, of unbelieving systems of ethics. Well, we really must move on before our break comes by looking at the Christian view now of the goal and the situation in ethics. Because each of the three perspectives in ethics, the goal, the motive, and the standard, is a way of looking at the whole ethical enterprise. Remember, each one of them is a way of looking at everything in ethics. Each one is sufficient by itself if you look at the broad context. In a sense, then, there is a Christian situational ethic, as I said before. There is a sense in which we can make our moral decisions on the basis of our situation, as long as we understand our own place in the situation, the place of God's Word in the situation, and we understand the entire situation, past, present, and future. When we're talking about the goal of ethics, we're concerned with the situational context of behavior. We're concerned with the facts of the universe, the world as God made it, the world as God is present to it, the whole course of history is governed by God, and the whole course of history is moving toward a particular goal set by God. The Christian will hold that human behavior ought to be aiming at the same goal as God is aiming at, and that we ought to do it with enthusiasm and with joy. Our ethical decisions ought to be realistic. They ought to be relevant. They ought to be responsible. We ought to show a concern for the facts of the world, the facts of history, the needs of men. We ought to be situational and goal-oriented. We ought to be relevant. Now, how are we going to become relevant? Well, I suggest we're going to be relevant if we take into account past events, future events, and our present situation. Well, what's the first past event that any Christian is going to want to consider if he's doing situation ethics? Creation. Right? And if you look at the account of creation in the Bible, you'll notice that every fact of the natural world, every fact of the created world reveals God as its creator. Every fact reveals God. Moreover, according to the creation account, man has been put in a very special position in the natural world. He's been commissioned to fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, if every fact reveals God, and if every fact is to be utilized in such a way that it's subdued to the purposes of God, given the creation account, then every fact in the universe presents man with a moral responsibility. Every fact becomes a moral fact, or every fact has moral relevance, if you want to put it another way. Every time you look at your environment, and I mean in the broadest sense, be it your family environment or your physical environment or your financial, whatever, you have to ask, how can this aspect of my environment be used to further God's mandate to subdue the world to His ends? How can I properly respond to my Creator given this situation? Well, let's look a little more at detail, in detail, at the creation situation. If we look at the creation account in Scripture, we can, first of all, take note of the natural world. Man has been appointed by God to study the natural world. Man was supposed to name the animals. And in that, man was to discover how things can be used for the glory of God. And so the natural world not only poses ethical questions for us, it poses answers for those questions too. As every situation is a situation that I'm supposed to get on top of, I'm supposed to subdue for God's purposes. Moreover, every situation reveals God, every fact reveals God, and so it helps me answer my questions. Now, before the fall, we're talking about before the fall, man had to deal with both God's command and with the facts. God has a command, He has a standard. Man then comes to learn the facts of the situation, and in so doing, he can apply the standard to the facts. All right, what's one of the commands God gave Adam in the garden? Okay, be fruitful and multiply. I don't want to be obvious about it, but is it possible that Adam could have been fruitful and multiplied without knowing the facts of life? No. So you see, in order to obey the command of God, Adam had to know the facts, didn't he? All right, what's another one of the commands?
Subdue the earth.
What's that?
Subdue the earth.
Okay, subdue the earth. All right. Can Adam properly subdue the earth to God's glory if he confuses a lion with a giraffe? No, he's got to know the facts. You see, Adam had to know the commands. He had to take God's command. What is God trying to achieve? He had to then look at the facts of his situation, and then he had to apply the command to those facts. Now, we do that today, too, in all moral syllogisms. First of all, God gives the command, thou shalt not steal. And then we look at the facts, and we say, well, embezzling is stealing. As a matter of fact, embezzling is the same thing as stealing. Therefore, thou shalt not embezzle. That is an application of the command not to steal to the facts about embezzlement. Now, before the fall, man had to deal with commands and facts, and after the fall, we have to deal with commands and facts. Notice then that ethics can never be adequately done. One cannot come to proper ethical conclusions simply by knowing what the Word of God says. And I may surprise some of you, given misrepresentations of theonomic ethics that have wandered about these days in some parts. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible, while it is our ultimate standard, the Bible does not answer all of our ethical questions by itself. It couldn't have before the fall, and it doesn't after the fall. We have to know what God says, and then we have to see how we can do what God tells us to do. All right? Adam wanted to be fruitful and multiply. But to do that, he had to know the facts of life. All right? And so it is with us. God tells us to do certain things, but we can't do those things unless we learn about the world in which we're supposed to do them. All right, what else do we see in the creation account? Not only the natural world, but we see a human environment.
human environment. Our situation, according to creation, that is, according to what the Bible tells us about creation, is a social situation. Our situation always involves other people. God told Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. Man is social by nature. Moreover, God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply. He intended for man's life to be lived in the context of the human race, in the context of a multitude of people. And so ethics cannot be atomistic. When we ask, what are the goals we're trying to achieve, we can't mean simply the goals for me. Because according to creation, I am a social creature. I have a wife, a family, a society to take into account. And so subduing the earth is to be done in concert. We're to be doing it in harmony with others. And what happens, as C.S. Lewis says in The Abolition of Man, what happens when subduing the earth becomes atomistic? Just a matter of one man subduing the earth. What happens is that if you don't have cooperation, if you're not subduing the earth in concert, then subduing the earth becomes a means for one man to subdue other men, to enslave others for your own purposes. And so consequently, we must understand the social context of ethics. We must not become egoistic. Let me give one more factor and then we'll break for a few minutes. There's a preternatural environment to be taken into account as well. I know this word is not familiar to some of you. Preternatural is just another way of saying supernatural, if you will. It's the realm of angels and demons. In the creation account, as God gives it to us, we find out that even before the fall of man, ethical decisions were made in the context of preternatural influences. Right? Eve made a decision based on the temptation given her by Satan. And today, what does Paul say? In Ephesians 6, we learn that even today we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the spiritual host of wickedness. And I would love to have just a couple of hours to give you a lecture on the influence of angels and demons in ethics. It's something which most Christians are embarrassed about if they teach in university or institutional settings, or they say very little about even when they have the opportunity. But there's a great deal to be said in the Bible. Paul says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. All of our decisions, we're wrestling with demons and with angels. And God is influencing our situation through preternatural forces. You know, there are angels fighting on our side, the Bible says. Hebrews 2:16 teaches us that angels are given by God to serve the children of Abraham. The whole book of Revelation shows us a spiritual warfare between Michael and his angels and Satan and the fallen demons. Or just think of 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember Elisha? The servant boy of Elisha has gone out early in the morning only to find out that the Syrian host have come and surrounded the city that they might take Elisha. And the servant boy comes running back in and he tells Elisha, you know, we've had it, it's all over, the Syrian hosts are all around us. And Elisha says, no, you're not looking at the whole situation. See, he understood situation ethics. And he takes the boy out and he says, now look around you and what do you see? And what did he see? Chariots of fire, the angelic host of Jehovah. And they are more who are with us than they who are with them. Even as we are told by John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, to make the proper decision means you have to take into account all the factors. We're living in the midst of a spiritual battle, an ethical battle with sin and with the consequences of sin. It's a battle between those who obey God and those who would be swayed by others to serve Satan. All right, Joseph Fletcher, you want us to make a situational decision before our break here? Let's take into account how every fact reveals God and lays a responsibility on us. Let's take into account our social situation, how we must respect others as we make our decisions. Let's take into account that the angels and demons are trying to influence us, tempt us, or help us one way or another. And of course, the most crucial situation, the factor of our situation, is the divine environment in which we live. And after break, we'll come back and look at that.